Well, it is incredible to be together today for Mother's Day. Amen. I hope you mothers are excited and are getting pampered from your family. I know that I'm very, very appreciative of all the things that my mom has done for me. And it's incredible. I have an incredible mother. And I know you guys would probably argue with me, but I think she's the best mom in the world.
Come on, bro!
But you guys aren't speaking, so you guys can just shush. My mom is the best mom in the entire world. Amen? But I was thinking about what I was going to preach for Mother's Day, and I've kind of been thinking all week, and this song kept popping in my head. And I couldn't quite figure it out, and I tried to go to find other songs because the guy who sings it, this is the best morally type guy.
Amen.
And it just kept on popping in my head and popping in my head, and so I had to share it with you guys.
Come on.
It's called Strength of a Woman by Shaggy. It goes like this. So amazing is how this world was made. I wonder if God is a woman. Of course, we know he's not. The gift of life astounds me to this day. I give it up for the woman. She's a constant wind that fills my sail. Oh, that woman. With her smile and her style, she'll protect me like a child. That's a woman. She'll put a smile upon your face and take you to that higher place. So you don't underestimate the strength of a woman, the strength of a woman. Tender looks that so sweet. Gentle words she softly speaks. Such an angel when we need. God bless the ground beneath her feet. She can take you on a high, be your comfort when you cry. But if you look into her eyes, you'll see the strength of a woman. Amen. And what an awesome song by Shaggy. And I know that he's not really referring to his mom. He's referring to a woman in his life that's different than a relationship of his family. But I think there's one thing that Shaggy's got on right.
Come on.
That there's an incredible strength in women.
Amen.
And I look around the room and I kind of see some different guys and some different faces. And I know your moms had to be strong to raise you.
Oh, yeah.
Amen. And so today you better make your mom feel special because she has an incredible strength in order to do an incredible job in raising each and every one of us. Amen.
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 But that's the title of our lesson, Strength of a Woman.
Come on, bro.
And I think a lot of times women are sort of left out in society or even in popular Christianity. They're sort of shoved off to the side and neglected. And in some ways, I think that they sort of feel insignificant in their lives sometimes. And not only for the women, I think sometimes guys can even feel insignificant in our lives. And today in our lesson, what we're going to look at is scriptures that are going to show us just how valuable each single person is in God's eyes.
Amen.
That nobody's insignificant and every single person is valuable. Let's turn over to Ruth chapter 1.
Come on, bro.
Ruth chapter 1. Our first point today is underdogs that stick together.
Amen.
Underdogs that stick together. Ruth chapter 1 in verse 1.
Preacher, bro, come on.
Bible says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem and Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. This man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, and the other Ruth. After they had lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Is this just kind of incredible right here? I mean, Naomi gets sort of shoved off to a distant land, to Moab, in spite of this huge famine that happened in Israel. And as she goes along, of course, she's married to Elimelech, and she's got two sons, and the Bible speaks of her family as both of her husband and her two sons die, leaving herself and the two sons, or excuse me, and her two daughters, as widows. And so right off the bat, you see this incredible amount of tragedy that happens in this woman's life, as she goes on to Moab. And so you can sort of just figure out that Naomi right here is just sort of an underdog in society. I mean, widows at this time period were sort of neglected and they were shoved aside more than anybody else. I mean, a lot of times if you didn't have a husband to provide for you, you were just sort of looked at as useless in society. That's why in James chapter 1, verse 27, the Bible says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after widows and orphans in their distress." He goes, man, if you want to be a good religion, you've got to look at sort of the refuse of society and grab them and pull them on into the kingdom and take care of them. That's really what true religion is all about. In Acts chapter 6, the disciples, complained because some of the Hebraic widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so they were even neglected inside the church. And I think sometimes women can be the same way. Amen, guys?
Amen.
And so we see these three women right here are just totally underdogs in society. In a foreign land of Moab, both her daughters are husbandless, and she herself is without husband. And I think to some extent, you can sort of picture yourself in Naomi's shoes and just sort of imagine that her dreams in life just began to fade away. She just had little hope left in this foreign place of Moab. You go, well, how bad was it for Naomi? We'll skip ahead to verse 20. Let's see what she says.
Come on, bro. Let's go, bro.
Later, she goes back, and the people go, oh, this is Naomi. She says in verse 20, don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I mean, she was in a tragic spot in her life right here. Now, for those of you guys who don't know, the name Naomi means pleasant. The name Mara means bitter.
Wow.
And she goes, man, don't call me pleasant. I'm just not feeling so pleasant today. I want you guys to call me Mara because, man, I'm just flat out bitter and discouraged for what God has done in my life. The tragedy that he's brought about. And I think even in our lives today, sometimes we can sort of feel the same way as Naomi. When we go through a tragedy or hard times, we start to feel like God has somehow left us amidst our tragedy. That he's disappeared. When in fact, actually, that's the time where God really works the most. Turn over to Romans chapter 5.
Come on, Evan.
And we know that the Christian walk has a lot of tragedy in it. Amen?
Come on, bro.
And a lot of times when we become Christians, we don't expect a level of tragedy in hard times. And it takes us by surprise. And to some of us, that can even take us out spiritually. If we don't understand that those trials and those hard times are there for a specific reason and purpose from God. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 3, the Bible says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Wow! If you can rejoice in suffering, I mean, that's pretty incredible right there.
Amen,
bro. He goes, not only do so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Right here, the Bible says that a lot of times in tragedy, what God is actually doing is giving us a hard time so that through our tragedy, when we go through hard times and we persevere, our characters can be built through that very hard time. And so God is actually working in our individual lives. But a lot of times we go, man, why has God left us? Why has God allowed me to go through such a difficult period of my life? And it's funny because you look around in certain people, and I've always kind of thought it was ironic how a lot of people that don't have character are the very ones that try to escape their hard times. Mm. They're the ones that go to drugs or go to different things to sort of run away from the problems. And they're also the people that God continuously puts hard times in their lives. You go, well, why? Because God is giving them an opportunity to build their character back up. But a lot of times we escape from that and we run away, and so our characters never develop, and we never gain the hope that God promises through perseverance, through our hard times, and rejoicing in our sufferings. Because when is the last time we rejoiced in our sufferings? There's really two options you can have when you go through a hard time. You can either get better, or you can be like Naomi and just get bitter. That's the only two options you can have. You can allow God to refine your character, to refine who you are as a Christian, to make you better, or you can just get upset because you're going through a tough time. Mm-hmm. And right here, Naomi was in the midst of tragedy, and she wasn't really handling it the right way.
Amen.
See, I got to ask you, how do you handle the tragedies of your life? Mm-hmm. You know, this past weekend, I was reading online, there's an article in L.A., and they put up this article. It's from a woman whose name is Jeanne McGee. And she's actually a shepherding couple up there in L.A. And she's just going through sort of her life story. And it was really interesting. She had it separated in different decades of her life. Now, she's about 60 years old, and so she had six decades. And I was blown away by one of the decades she had written down in her article. She talks about how she went through hard times early on in her life, and then she became a Christian. And then even as a Christian, in the 90s was the decade of, she calls it the decade of debt. Okay. it was followed right after the decade of the Lord's favor. And so the Lord's favor came upon her, and then she talks about the decade of death. This is just some of the things she writes in her article. She says, in 1990, my mother unexpectedly died in her early 60s. In 1991, a business partner of my husband's drowned. That same year, my mother-in-law died unexpectedly. She was also in her early 60s. In 1992, we went through a Category 5 hurricane. In 1993, my husband began to have problems finding and holding a job. We were tested financially like never before. In 1994, I began to have health problems and progressed until 1995 when I had to have a complete hysterectomy. In 1997, my youngest brother, fearing the loss of his children as a result of a messy divorce, took his life at 39 years of age. In 1998, my husband's father and his father's twin brother died within 12 days of each other. My husband, who had finally landed a job that seemed secure, but had put a great deal of pressure on him, became depressed. In 1999, my dad died, and that same year I was in a serious car accident that resulted in me having to have surgery again. During all this upheaval, my two sons began to rebel, pulled away from the church, got involved in drugs, did poorly in school, got involved in gang conflicts, and got into trouble with police as a result of the lifestyle. She quotes at the end, by the end of the 90s, we were bruised reeds, to say the least. But is that incredible? You can sort of just get a picture of the level of tragedy that's happening in her life. And I was just reading through this article, and I was just like, man, I mean, I've never gone through these things in a period of a lifetime. And this is just one of the six decades of her life. Wow. And I was going, man, why would God do that to her? But I believe simply that God does those things to refine her as a Christian and even us ourselves. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting because the following decade in the 2000s, she saw where her struggles and where her life had taken her, and she'd become bitter and down and just started doing bad spiritually. And then she made a decision to be on the mission team to L.A., and now she serves as a shepherding couple in L.A., leading the church faithfully. Isn't that incredible?
Amen.
But that's what happens when you allow your struggles to refine you, and you allow God to develop your character in your life. Amen. And that's what God was trying to do with Naomi, but she couldn't quite get it yet.
Come on, Ev.
Let's go back to Ruth chapter 1.
Come on, bro.
See, one of the things that I think we need when we go through tough times is a loyal friend.
Amen.
What happens is Naomi and her two daughters are stuck in Moab, and they hear that back in Israel the famine has ceased. And so Naomi goes, man, I've got to get back to my homeland. I've got to go back to Israel. So as she's leaving, she goes, okay, look, Orpah and Ruth, you guys are going to have to stay here. I know you guys live here. This is a foreign land to you. I want you to stay here and marry other guys, just do something to make your lives happier. I've got no sons left for you. And so she begins to leave, and the Bible picks it up at verse 14. At this they wept again, then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you, or I will turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. I mean, this is incredible. I mean, right here, Ruth is basically choosing to go with her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to a foreign land, back to a place where she knows absolutely nobody. Mm-hmm. I mean, is that a cranking daughter-in-law or what? I mean, this is incredible. Ruth has given up everything she ever owned so that she can live, take care of her mother-in-law, and eventually die with her and be buried next to her. I mean, that's really what Ruth was all about. And I think that's one of the things that I think every one of us needs in our lives is somebody, when we go through hard times, to sort of stick by our sides. Somebody who has a lot of loyalty. Loyalty is the quality or the trait that's sort of being lifted up in Ruth in this tragedy. In her choosing to go back with Naomi, what shows the most is her loyalty to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And I think to some extent, as disciples, we sort of look down upon loyalty as if it's a bad thing sometimes. Mm-hmm. We think that loyalty is bad because we're supposed to follow God above. And in some ways, it can be bad when you choose to be loyal to people rather than being loyal first to God. But once you get loyal to God, the Bible says that one of the most admirable qualities that you can have is loyalty to your brothers and sisters, loyalty to your friends. And I think that's one of the good qualities that we've got to have to be incredible and awesome disciples in God's kingdom. You know, one of the sisters that I was thinking about that I really want to lift up is Linda. She's just an incredibly loyal friend. Kelly will tell me over and over again, and every time we have a group sharing, the first thing that comes out of her mouth about Linda is, man, this woman is loyal. I was talking about Kyle and his wife, Joan. When Joan used to get discipled, Kyle told me, Joan's never been discipled by anyone like Linda since Linda discipled. I mean, Kelly calls her the hammer. Kelly calls her the hammer because she will lay her out, but at the same time, she's loyal and she'll stick in there with her and love her through whatever hard time she's going through.
Amen.
And that's really what the Bible calls all of us to be.
Amen.
And I got to ask you, how loyal are you to your relationships in the kingdom? How loyal are you as a friend and as a brother or sister to the people around you? I think some of us, we sort of just disappear, and we have sort of this selfish type of love where we expect everyone to be loyal to us,
Amen.
But we never are loyal to other people. When everybody goes through a hard time, we go, well, somebody else will deal with that brother right there. You know, I'm sure that Evan will take care of him. But how loyal are you as a friend? When somebody's going through the tough time and they need you the most, are you in there with them, or you just sort of disappear from their lives so that you can be comfortable in your own place?
Come on, bro.
The question is, how loyal are you? See, underdogs stick together. And here we have two incredible underdogs that are willing to stick together. And I was thinking about this, and in a sense, in the church, we're all a bunch of underdogs.
Yeah.
Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
Come on, bro. Preach it, Evan. Come on.
If you don't think you're an underdog, you're very deceived.
Come on.
I mean, nobody thinks that a small little group of disciples in Hilo can evangelize all of Hilo.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody thinks that a small little group of disciples across the world, numbering under 5,000, is going to reach the entire world. I mean, if you don't think you're an underdog, you're very deceived. You're a very big, huge underdog. Yet with the power of God, you can be something more. Check out 1 Corinthians chapter 26, or chapter 1, verse 26.
Come on, bro.
I always find this scripture funny. The Bible says, hey, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. I mean, that is humbling right there. I mean, some of you guys just became Christians, and not much change has occurred in the last few weeks, maybe, or maybe a lot has. But I mean, when I think about who I was before I became a Christian, I'm just deeply humbled. I mean, I was a complete and total derelict. I mean, what was I thinking? I mean, I was insecure. I had struggled with my purity. I was just all messed up. I was just totally weak. I'm like, man, I was just such a doofus. What was I doing? And I go, man, he goes, man, think of what you were when you were called. He goes, man, humble out. Remember who you were. Because not many of you were wise. Ain't that the truth? By human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So that no one may boast before him, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Man, guys, you got to remember who you were before you became a disciple. You know, I've never heard in a conversion story when somebody became a disciple, somebody going, yeah, my life was just incredible. It was awesome. I had everything together. I was just totally happy. And then I just figured I'd be a disciple just for the heck of it. I mean, nobody says that. Everybody's like, man, my life was messed up. I mean, everything was going bad, and I was looking for a church. I needed God. And thank God somebody came and shared their faith with me. And that's the story everybody shares in a conversion day. Because all of us were despised. All of us were weak. All of us were lowly. But God called together the lowly things of the world to shame the wise.
Come on, bro.
To shame the prideful. The people who think they've got it all together. That's who God has called together. The underdogs. You know, a few weeks back, I made a joke at a leaders meeting. After I watched Dodgeball. And if you guys have ever seen the movie Dodgeball, I mean, it's hilarious. You've got a bunch of derelicts together in this gym. And basically, what happens is just this one gym that's just like totally, they're all nice guys, but they have no money, just a bunch of dorks, derelict guys. And then you have this fancy gym that's just totally souped up, all nice, and you got a bunch of arrogant, prideful guys. And the arrogant guys want to buy out the other guys so they have no gym. And so the smaller gym decides they're going to enter a dodgeball tournament to raise the $50,000 that they need to win back their gym. And so, I mean, this team is just, I mean, it's just made up of the most weirdest guys you could think of. One guy is convinced that he's a pirate. That he's convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, that he's a pirate. He wears the thing, he talks like a pirate, everything. One guy is a failed male cheerleader in high school. Another guy is wearing like 4-inch thick glasses. I mean, these guys are just totally messed up. And as I was watching this movie, and of course at the end of the movie, the underdogs win the whole competition and win the $50,000 and then some. And I was thinking as I was watching this movie, I go, wow, this dodgeball team is like our church. I mean, we have these absolute derelicto guys and women, and they all come together to form this incredible squad of dodgeball.
Come on,
I mean, and I made a couple jokes. I mean, we got Stefano over here. He's Mr. Big Idea. There's never a day that goes by where Stefano doesn't have a new big idea that he can do something. We got Marley that's always wanting to know what's going on, but never at the same time knows what's going on. Guys, we've got to face it. We're a bunch of derelicts. But through God, we've been pulled together. When we stick together, God can use us in an incredible way.
Amen.
But the point and the key is we've got to be loyal to each other.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
See, are your best friends in this room right now?
Come on, bro.
Are the people that you love most dearly in your life in this room? I've got to ask you. That's the level of loyalty and love that it takes within the Church of God in order to move powerfully and to get us through the hard times to where we can be effective for God. Amen?
Amen.
See, guys, the underdogs always stick together. And that's where Naomi and Ruth were. They were sticking together and fighting it out together. Our second point is her heart won his. Her heart won his. Let's go back to Ruth chapter 2.
Come on, bro.
So right here, Ruth and Naomi, they go back to Israel. And of course, they run into a little situation. When you got no husbands, really the husbands were the providers of the family. They've got nobody to provide for the family. And so Naomi sort of comes up with a plan for Ruth. Let's check it out. Chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible says, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? The foreman replied, she is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along with the girls. I have told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Boaz replied, I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you have left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. I mean, this is just awesome. Right here we find that Ruth goes to harvest and to glean in the fields of Boaz. Now, for those of us who don't know what it means to glean, basically it was sort of the Old Testament version of welfare, where the commercial harvesters would go through a field and take all the crops that were there, and then they would allow the poor of the towns to come through the fields and harvest whatever was left over from the commercial crops. And so it was the very earliest form of the welfare system. That way all the poor could be taken care of and have food. And so Ruth has been working all morning, from morning till daybreak. And finally Boaz comes and he sees Ruth in there. He goes, man, who's that woman over there? And of course the foreman comes and he goes, that's Ruth, that's Naomi's daughter-in-law who's come back to take care of Naomi. And the Bible says that after he heard the story, his heart just sort of melted because of Ruth's heart. Now, her looks caught his eye, but her heart won his heart. You see, it's her heart that made her awesome. Amen, guys?
Amen.
In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Bible says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And right here, as Ruth was gleaning the crops, gleaning the grain, Boaz was so impacted by the love she had for her mother-in-law, he couldn't help, but his heart just melted. And I'll never forget, before Kelly and I were even dating, of course, Kelly was always attractive, and she always caught my eye, but she hadn't quite caught my heart quite yet, and we weren't dating yet. And I'll never forget this one night. We used to have Sunday night dinners at my mom's house. I mean, that's how awesome my mom is. That she would take care of basically the whole campus ministry. She would come over for Sunday night dinners every Sunday night. And that's before my mom was even a part of the church. She just let us come on over and she'd feed us. And then eventually, I mean, seemed like the whole neighborhood was coming over. And so we had to kind of shut it down just so that we'd be able to still have a house left. But I'll never forget this one night. We were over for family dinner. And this guy that we've been reaching out to, he's just sort of a guy that was just gone through a lot of tragedy in his life. He was born crippled from the legs down. He had a hard time walking. He'd have to use these special crutches, and he just couldn't operate very good. Because of his physical condition, his mental condition was also unstable. I mean, he was depressed. He had all these sort of mental issues. Just didn't take care of himself that well at all. And never forget, because we're trying to reach out to him, and he was sitting on the couch at my mom's house, and he had these long tube socks on his feet, and they were just nasty looking. I mean, they were dirty and just looked like he had worn them for a few days. And he kind of put his legs down, and he was kind of feeling itchy. And so he bent down to try to take down his socks, but he couldn't quite get his socks out. And so I'll never forget, Kelly just gets down on her knees without saying a word and begins to grab this kid's socks off of his feet and help him out with his feet. I remember sitting on the couch going, whoa. I was going, whoa, she's touching his socks? And I'll never forget, because her heart began to melt my heart, and that's eventually what won me over to want to date her. And I think if you're a smart single, you're going to pick a spouse based on their heart, not on their looks.
Amen, bro.
That's what's going to stick with you.
Amen.
One of my favorite scriptures in Romans chapter 31, or excuse me, Proverbs chapter 31.
Come on,
bro. Talking about the wife of noble character.
Come on.
And it's interesting what he says as he closes out. Now, some of the women are already convicted. Some of the women are convicted before we even get there. Okay. Proverbs chapter 31, at the end, in verse 29. The Bible says, many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. The Bible goes, man, even for a woman of noble character, beauty is fleeting. You know, I'll never forget a few months ago, I was looking at our wedding photos, and that's something I've kind of come to grasp with. Beauty is fleeting. And I was looking back at myself about 4 years ago, and you know, 4 years, you don't think much would change, and I noticed my hair kind of thinned out a little bit. And then, you know, I'm naturally a skinny bone type guy. Well, when you gain weight as a skinny person, it all goes to the same place, right? And so I got this really skinny body with this big old belly, and then it goes right there on your cheeks. And so I'm like, man, I look so skinny, and I was kind of fit and in shape, and I'm like, man, what happened? Beauty is just so fleeting. Not saying I was beautiful back then, but I think whatever I had, I started to lose over time. But you know, when you get older, it's just a fact of life. Your beauty is going to go. It doesn't matter how much age-preserving creams you use. Your beauty is going to go. And the only thing that's going to be left is your heart. And if you don't have the heart, you're not going to be much of a spouse. But the heart is what's most important. And that's the thing that won over Boaz right here. See, what does your heart look like? It always kind of baffles me. Some of us spend so much time on our outward appearance. I mean, Robbie's got the nice hairdo. It takes some time for Robbie's hairdo. He's trying to look serious. I mean, some of us spend lots of time in the morning brushing our teeth. Women put on their makeups every morning. And they spend numbers of hours in their lives preparing themselves for people being able to see the physical appearance. But the Bible says that God looks at the heart.
Amen.
How much time have you been working on your heart? How much time have you spent really developing and making sure that your heart, the inside, looks awesome? That's really what's most important. A long time ago, a movie came out named Shallow Hal. You guys remember that one? Shallow Hal was basically this really shallow dude. He only valued women. He sort of objectified women and treated them like they were just objects and that they were just used purely for their beauty. And then finally, somebody put a curse on him where he saw only the inner beauty in people and not the outer beauty. So he's walking around and the rest of the world's going, man, what's this guy doing with this girl? And it's this huge woman. I mean, she's this big woman and she's like ugly. But to Shallow Hal, she was just gorgeous. She looked like a supermodel. And so he walked around for months and months and he saw all these beautiful women that the world saw were just totally ugly to him. And it was just totally reversed in his mind. And I'll never forget that movie because I think that's really how God sees people. And he's looking out in the world and he goes, man, that guy right there, man, he looks incredible because his heart is so soft to my word. That guy right there is so incredible because he's so sensitive to sin in his life and he's so willing to be repentant and deal with his heart. But how would God look at you? Imagine if you were sort of reversed and your heart was displayed on your outward appearance. What would you look like as a person? I don't know about you, but I'd be scared to see how it looked like. I mean, I'd be like the man in the iron mask. Just close it up. But how would you look if your heart was displayed in your outward appearance? That's ultimately what won Boaz over, and that's what wins God over, and we've got to treat the heart more important than we treat the outward appearance. Let's look at chapter 3 of Ruth.
Come on, bro. Come on, bro.
Verse 1. Bob says, one day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is that Boaz, with whose servant girl you have been a kinsman of ours? Tonight you will be winnowing barley in the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and go put your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, know the place where he is lying. Then go in and cover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking, he was in good spirits and went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly and uncovered his feet to lie down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant, Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than what you have shown me earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it, lie here until morning. Right here, Ruth is pretty smooth. She wins over Boaz, not only with her heart, by sort of this scheme that her mother-in-law, Naomi, comes up with. And I think that for us that aren't married in the room, we sort of need to take some lessons from Ruth right here. First thing she does is she goes and asks advice from her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi goes, man, we've got to hook you up. We've got to get you with Boaz right here. And I think one of the things that we've sort of lost in time in our church is really not asking for advice, not only in dating, but just in general, asking people for advice. Now, in the past, we confused asking for advice and giving advice for giving commands and asking for commands. What do I do, Master? That's not really what the Bible talks about as advice. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, the way of the fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. And I think that one of the things that we've got to do as disciples is have the heart to ask other disciples for advice. You go, well, why? Why is it so important to ask for advice? Because you've never been there before. You see, Ruth has never had to hook up with Boaz, an Israelite, before. For some of us who are sort of growing older spiritually, I'm coming up on my 8th year as a Christian. I've never been 8 years old as a Christian before. Some of us are just new Christians. You've never been a new Christian before. And so because you've never been in that stage of life before, you need to ask people who've been there for their advice and get input for your life. That's the way of a wise man, and that's the way of a disciple. Now, the Bible records that a wise man listens to advice. Now, I think if you don't listen to people's advice who know better, you're very foolish. Not sinful, but foolish. The Bible doesn't say that if you neglect advice, that you're sinning. It says that you're just foolish. And I think that's the, sort of the conviction that we've got to have when we go to different parts of our life. We've got to ask for advice, but also have the heart to listen to it and put it into practice in our life. Amen? But also realize that it's advice, it's not commands. It's not biblically a sin if you don't follow advice. It's just foolish. Amen, guys?
Amen.
And that's the heart we've got to go. First thing that Ruth did was ask advice from her mother. Now let's see what her mother told her. The second thing, Naomi tells her to wash. If you want to get a husband, that's probably the first step. You need to take a bath. And if you don't take a bath and you don't wash yourself and make yourself kind of smell nice, you're going to be in trouble. No guy's going to want to get it within 10 feet of you. And so Naomi goes, hey, make sure you wash. Secondly, she puts, hey, put a little perfume on. And not only do you have to wash, but you got to kind of put the right stuff on. You know, you got to put that Old Spice cologne on. You got to put that whatever Tommy Hilfiger, whatever cologne and perfume you got, whether it's Calvin Klein or whatever, you got to put that on and smell real nice and sticky. That way you win them over. Then lastly, she goes, man, put on your best clothes. She goes, man, you got to be looking like Robbie over here. If you want to win a girlfriend or a husband. You got to dress nice if you want to impress. You got to dress to impress. That's really what it's all about. Now, of course, the dating practices back at this time are a little bit different than today. You probably don't want to do all this stuff and then go lay at somebody's feet while they're sleeping. You know, if you do all this stuff and then you kind of just uncover their bed while they're sleeping and lay right by, they might get a little weirded out when they wake up in the morning. And then, guys, dating's a little bit different. I think that would probably violate some of the purity grounds that we have set in our lives. But the point is, that's what she did, is she ended up winning over Boaz, and Boaz goes, I will definitely try to marry you. I am one of the kinsmen redeemer, and I'm going to try to redeem you. Now, he does bring up this concept of kinsmen redeemer that's a little bit foreign to us. What that was in this time period, and this is going to bring us on to our third point, the winds beneath their wings. That's our third point. But a kinsmen redeemer had the job. They were the next of kin, maybe a cousin, maybe a distant relative. Whoever was the closest relative would have the job of being the redeemer. They would buy back the widow's property and also give them an heir, if they were willing, to pass on their family line. Okay? But they had to be willing to be that kinsman redeemer. And so Boaz was second in line to be that, but there was another guy who was a little bit ahead of him. And so what happens is Boaz goes, and through talking to the guy, the other kinsman redeemer convinces him to let Boaz have Ruth. And so Ruth ends up hooking up with Boaz, and we'll pick it up in verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. Bible says, then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have brought or have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders with all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming to your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up all the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by his young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. We'll stop right there for a second. And so Boaz wins Ruth and ends up marrying her under the approval of the village elders. Now, I do think it's quite incredible right here that along with Ruth, Boaz also buys back the property of Naomi. You see, even in her good times, Ruth still stuck by her mother-in-law and made sure that she was taken care of along with her own life. I mean, is that an incredible example of loyalty or what? I mean, that's the example that Ruth, as a daughter-in-law, had for her mother-in-law. Let's read on verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. She gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has had a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. I mean, isn't that incredible? That through a wide range of circumstances, through tragedy, God brings together Boaz and Ruth, or Moabites. And through their offspring, he brings about Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of King David. I mean, is that incredible? This Moabite, this insignificant widow, an outcast from society, a total underdog, totally felt insignificant. But yet God brought her together to form the line of David and eventually Jesus. Two of the greatest men in Israel's history. I mean, is that incredible? That's how significant God views each and every single person in God's kingdom. Yes, David and Jesus were great men who brought about the physical kingdom and the spiritual kingdom. But yet, even though they were great men who flew on eagle's wings, Ruth, through God's providence, was the wind beneath their wings. Mm-hmm. She brought them to that point. Isn't that incredible?
Amen.
And you know what's incredible is that even further, in Matthew's account of the genealogy of Jesus, there's only five women to be mentioned in that account. One of them, of course, is Ruth. And the second one that's of note is Rahab, the prostitute, who in Matthew's version records that Rahab was the mother of Boaz. And now, for those of you guys who don't know, Rahab was the one who housed the spies back in Jericho when Joshua was leading the charge throughout Canaan. And so Rahab, a foreigner, Ruth, a foreigner, come together and they form the line of Jesus.
Wow.
I mean, those are some incredible mothers right there.
Amen.
You guys with me right here?
Yeah.
And it's no wonder why, when Boaz saw Ruth, he goes, "Wow, this is an incredible woman. Look at her heart. This reminds me just like my mother, with that very same heart." Later on in David's life, the Bible said that he was a man after God's own heart. No wonder. He was produced by women who had that same very heart. Isn't that incredible? While David was in the cave of Adullam, the people that came to him, his mighty men, the most loyal people he had.
Right.
Where did they learn that loyalty from? Probably from David, who encompassed those qualities probably from his lineage, his great-grandmother. And later on, also to join him in the cave of Adullam was his very own family. What an incredible story of God bringing together the insignificant people to form together the significance throughout history. Is that awesome?
Mm-hmm.
I always kind of think it's funny how sometimes we can feel so small and we feel like God just can't use us in any way at all. Like we can't be used for God's purposes. We're just this, you know, weird little guy from Hilo. How can God possibly use me? Or as a church, man, how can God possibly use just a little over 20 disciples here in Hilo? You know, the other day I was trying to start a fire in my backyard. As you can see, I had a big pile of rubbish and logs and stuff that I really wanted to burn. And it's burned now, thanks to the guys on campus guys on Friday night. But what I did to start the fire was a little unorthodox. I get a big can of, you know, I'm very good at Boy Scout days, really taught me a lot, even though I wasn't a Boy Scout. I got a big can of gasoline. And so I just started dumping the gasoline on the thing and just dumping it some more and just dumping it some more. Unbeknownst to me, there was a little tiny spark of flame left from a time we tried to light it a little bit earlier that day. And I thought it was totally gone out. And so I'm just dumping the gasoline on it. Somebody's like off in the distance watching me. All of a sudden, boof! Thing explodes right in my face. I get pushed back, and it was so close that I had the gasoline can in my hand. The tip of the spout of the gasoline can was on fire.
Oh,
with the gasoline. I dropped the thing and ran away. Luckily, the gasoline just splashed out and put the fire out, and it was all okay. And Kelly just looked at me like, "You're an idiot. What are you doing?" But you know, it was only that little tiny spark.
Yeah.
Just like it mentions in James chapter 3, that ignited the huge blaze that almost took my face off. Now I'll never do that anymore. Amen. I learned my lesson. But you know, guys, it's the small things. It's the lowly things. It's the people of insignificance that God brings together, and through God's power, He uses them to impact the world. Amen?
Amen.
I think as a church, one of the things we've got to get a good conviction in is that we are going to change the world. Amen. It's not a question. It's not a goal. It's simply a fact. Amen. We're going to do that. You go, well, why? We're just this small bunch of derelict dodgeball team in Gila. Oh, you're the church of God, and through God's power, He's going to use you in an incredible way.
Amen.
I mean, that's really what makes mothers awesome, is the inner strength that's within them. But what's awesome about disciples is that inner strength is from God. Mm-hmm. And that He can use that to do incredible things. Cool. Well, what is this whole lesson all about? Well, I was to kind of reminded back in Ruth chapter 2 of something Boaz says to Ruth. In verse 12, he says, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So the thing that gave Ruth power was that she was under the very wings and protection of God. So what's the lesson all about? Point number one is underdogs to stick together. You take the under. Point number two is her heart won his. Take the his. And point number three, the wind beneath their wings. Take the wings. We've got to be under His wings. Amen, guys? And when you're under God's wings, He'll shelter you, He'll protect you, but He's also going to use you in a powerful way. Thank you, guys.